I want to play for you for our scripture reading tonight. It's Mark chapter 3, and we're going to verses 1 through 13. And we covered verses 1 through 6 last week, and our focus tonight is going to be verses 7 through 13. But we haven't seen the visual Bible here on the both passages, so we're going to listen to them both. Mark Chapter 3.
The next time that Jesus went into the meeting place, a man with a crippled hand was there. The Pharisees wanted to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong, and they kept watching to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus told the man to stand up where everyone could see him. Then he asked, "On the Sabbath, should we do good deeds or evil deeds? Should we save someone's life or destroy it?" But no one said a word. Jesus was angry as he looked around at the people. Yet he felt sorry for them because they were so stubborn. Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did, and his bad hand was healed. The Pharisees left, and right away they started making plans with Herod's followers to kill Jesus. Jesus led his disciples down to the shore of the lake. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. People came from Idumea, as well as other places east of the Jordan River. They also came from the region around the cities of Tyre and Sidon. All of these crowds came because they had heard what Jesus was doing. He even had to tell his disciples to get a boat ready to keep him from being crushed by the crowds. After Jesus had healed many people, the other sick people begged him to let them touch him. And whenever any evil spirit saw Jesus, they would fall to the ground and shout, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus warned the spirits not to tell who he was. Jesus decided to ask some of his disciples to go up on a mountain with him, and they went. Then he chose 12 of them to be his apostles so that they could be with him.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3? There's a hymn called "Give of Your Best to the Master." And I'm sure the songwriter wrote it with the best of intentions, but there was a phrase there that always bothered me, talking about the Lord Jesus and going to Gethsemane and then to the cross. They described Jesus, quote, "Dauntless was he, young and brave." Dauntless was he, young and brave. They almost make him sound like Errol Flynn in a movie, you know. And yet, I take issue with almost every word of that description. First of all, young. Of course, we know that he was about 30 to 33 years old in the time of his ministry. And yet, his enemies looked at him and said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Apparently, he looked older than 32 or 33, perhaps prematurely gray, perhaps weathered from out in the... So he didn't necessarily look young. And dauntless and brave. I do not mean by any stretch of the imagination to say that Jesus was a coward. At the same time, my dear ones, you don't have to look very far in literature to find examples of people who faced death without hardly any of the trepidation that Jesus showed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was praying, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Luke's gospel, Luke the physician, with an eye to medical detail, said he had great drops, as it were, of blood That means the tiny capillaries in his skin had burst. You don't get that way unless you're under extreme duress. And the difference between Jesus' death is that he knew as the Son of God that not only was there the physical pain of the crucifixion to be endured, but even worse than that for him was the idea that he, the Holy Son of God, was going to bear upon himself the weight, the burden of all of the sin of every single human being that ever lived or ever would live. And for the first time in his eternal existence, he would be cut off from fellowship with the Father. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? So he was brave, but there was that about this whole situation that gave him a perfectly understandable human dread. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Was there that which would he have felt intimidation? We have to remember he was without sin, but he was not only perfectly God, he was perfectly human. So he didn't enjoy when people hated him any more than you and I would enjoy it. I want to talk to you tonight about how Jesus handled pressure. And I don't want to just simplify this because Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior. And it's not as though we can just copy everything that he did to find help for us. The Bible is more than an instruction manual for Christians. At the same time, Jesus is our example. And seeing how our Savior responded to these things, well, in the first place, it should give us permission. It's all right if we feel intimidated. It's all right if we feel the pressure. Feeling the pressure, feeling the revulsion of someone else being opposed to you or someone else disliking you, in our case, because we name the name of Jesus and we believe what he taught us and that which he said is right and wrong. And that puts us automatically in a category where people are angry at us and opposed to us in our day and age. It is perfectly all right for us to feel intimidated by that. It is what we do with that where we can go either right or wrong. They say that when you swim underwater, the deeper you go, the more pressure you feel. I know that to some limited degree, I've felt that when I've jumped in the deep into the pool and holding my breath. If I swim down 4 or 5 feet, I can certainly feel the water pressing on me more than when I'm at the surface. They say that our normal air pressure is about 15 pounds per square inch here on planet Earth. And we don't really feel it. We're just in it. But a few years ago when they sent the Voyager 2 probe to Jupiter and it was to descend into the atmosphere and send back signals as long as it could, and long before it reached the surface of the planet, it was crushed simply by the atmospheric pressure. Well, Jesus faced an incredible amount of pressure. Nobody really understood who he was or what he was doing, and to a greater or lesser extent, that applied even to the apostles at this state. He was hated. He was constantly being watched. His enemies were just waiting for something that they could use against him. And he cared for people, but the downside of that is there is the burden of caring for people. There is the demands that caring people can make upon you and upon your time. And so all of these things and a spiritual component that is just invisible to us, all of these things were weighing upon our Savior. Now that brings us to the question for this evening. And the question is that is more or less held by every one of us when we first become a Christian. And sometimes it doesn't take very long for us to be disabused of the notion. But the question is this: if I live for God, if I become a Christian and I live for God, then everything is going to go well and everybody will like me, right? And nothing could be any more erroneous than that. You live for God, sometimes you will face some of the greatest problems you've faced in your life. If you live for God, you will face problems that you would not have faced otherwise if you were just going with the flow. And if you live for God without, you can be nice to everyone, you can treat everyone with courtesy and respect, and if you simply try to do the right thing in your life, you will automatically make people mad who are not doing the right thing, and they resent you for trying to live the other way. Jesus himself, after, what was his crime in the first part of chapter 3? He healed a man with a withered hand. He didn't even do it in a way that broke even of the Pharisees' stupid rules. All he did was tell the man to stretch forth his hand, and as he did, his hand was healed. What was their reaction? They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, but no good deed goes unpunished. My friends, you're going to find that that's true. In some sense, but do good anyway. Do good anyway. How did Jesus handle the pressure? Or we could put it this way, what did Jesus do in response to the pressure that he faced? First, I want you to see that he chose his battles. Jesus, in verse 7, withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, our topic tonight is also going to be our topic next Sunday night. How did Jesus handle pressure? Part 2. In this section of Scripture, you're going to see that he's retreating to the seaside. The next time, he retreats up into a mountain. And it is genuinely in an effort to get away from something. When you become a Christian, you automatically are entering into a battlefield. I don't mean to say that every day is going to be a battle. But if you think that we can live the Christian life without having any battles, well, you're just deluding yourself. The only thing is, folks, Baptists are good at fighting, aren't we? We wish it was a spiritual gift, because if it was a spiritual gift, we would excel more than any of our brothers and sisters in other denominations. Although, I will tell you that I hear from some of my buddies in other denominations, and apparently some of them are pretty good at fighting too. In fact, it's a human thing. That's a sinful thing. If we're not careful, we want to fight about everything. Now, somebody put it this way, if you only fight about the things that you care about, and that's why God's people fight, because they care about things very deeply. They care about right and wrong, and I understand that. But the problem is, like anything else, we can get out of balance, and if we're not careful, we can fight about stupid stuff. I heard Dr. Curtis Hudson put it this way once. He says, there's things that I'll fuss about that I wouldn't fight about. And there's things that I'll fight about that I wouldn't die for. And then there's things I ought to die for. And the problem is, we get those things confused. Jesus was choosing his battles here. This wasn't a sense of Baptists disagreeing on whether or not they could eat at a restaurant or shop in a particular grocery store. This was greater than that. He was in genuine conflict with the Pharisees and those who were his enemies, and he would need to confront them, and he indeed had just confronted them. But if he had stayed there, continuing to provoke them by his mere presence, well, things would have gotten out of hand. And so it wasn't time. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right place. And so he retreated. He chose his battles. Now, some people like to present Jesus as though he were overwhelmed by events, like a swimmer can be overwhelmed by the sea or a riptide current and carried along. Or they've got a flash flood warning out for Vigo County and parts of Clay County. That's another of the things that we were looking at a while ago. A flash flood can catch you very quickly. Jesus was not like that. The old rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar presented him as though he were somebody that sort of got caught up in the current and swept along places that he didn't intend to go. That is not the Jesus of the Scripture. The Jesus of the Scripture was in control every step of the way that he went from Nazareth to Jerusalem and to the cross. Now, here's our application. Jesus listening to the Father, he chose his battles. We need to do our best to listen to the Father too. Father, give me wisdom. Help me know the things that I should fuss about but not fight about. Help me know the things I should disagree with but not fuss about. Help me to understand the battles I should fight. Somebody put it this way, you can only fall on your sword once. So don't sweat the small stuff. So Jesus chose his battles. You can't fight every battle. Even Jesus didn't. And then I want you to see that he continued his work. It would be easy when you know there's somebody watching you, glaring at you, radiating hatred toward you. None of us like that. Our human impulse is just to sort of retreat and hide and hope that it'll blow over and go away. But I want you to see Jesus here. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. And it was so great that it gives all the places they came from. Galilee, that would have been in the north. Judea, in the south. Jerusalem was the capital of the whole area. And Idumea, that would have been, we might say, kind of like just across the border from Ohio. And from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon, that was from the west over the coast. And so they were coming from all over and seeking him out. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. A large crowd, many people, throngs, vast multitudes. So when Jesus retreated from conflict with his enemies at this point, the people who wanted him and needed him still followed him. And Jesus did not retreat from them. He continued his work. I can't tell you how often any preacher will turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 in the King James Version, where God tells young Jeremiah, literally, quote, "Be not afraid of their faces." That always sounded funny to me until I finally started getting up in front of a congregation. And it's a source of great amusement to any preacher. Congregations think they're invisible. They think because they're sitting out there with a bunch of other people, they blend in and nobody sees them. We see everything, almost everything. And most of all, we see the expressions on your faces. And sometimes there's faces out there and they're just sitting there radiating disapproval. And I never realized how intimidating that can be. One of my early churches, there was a lady that got crosswise with me, and I think she was sure she forgot more about the Bible every day than I ever knew. And she would just sit out there, and I hated to look over there because she was just glaring disapproval at me. And that's the first time I realized, oh, that's why you told Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. It's intimidating. But I went and talked to Dr. Bill Coker once. Dr. William Coker was a longtime pastor of World Gospel Church in Terre Haute. And I had a situation, and it's so funny how many times that I've gone to seek the counsel of an older preacher and had almost the same experience. I'll lay out a situation I'm facing, and then they'll say, you know, I faced a similar situation once, and then tell me about it, you know. And Dr. Bill Coker was encouraging me over lunch. Listen, a preacher give you all kinds of great advice if you buy him lunch. And amen, Brother Jolly. But I remember Dr. Coker telling me, said, any preacher will have a very few people, hopefully, in their congregation that'll sit out there and radiate disapproval. And he said, our human nature is such that if we're not careful, those are the only ones we'll see. He said, do you have people in your congregation who love you and support you? I said, oh, yeah, the majority of them. He said, then you look at them and you preach to them and you minister for them. And he said, don't forget to focus on the people who love you and want you and need you, as opposed to just focusing on the people who are radiating disapproval. If I might say so, this is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was retreating from those who hated him, But the ones who wanted and needed him followed, and he continued to minister to them. Now, may I say to you that even the Lord Jesus Christ did not minister incessantly. That is to say, without pause or without rest. There were times that he walked away from the crowds, that he sought solitude for himself. There was one time that he told the disciples, come apart and rest for a while because you haven't even had time to eat. Vance Havner put it this way. He said Jesus basically told him, you need to come apart before you come apart. Now, our problem is we get super serious and super spiritual, and we say, but Lord, you don't realize how much you need me. You don't understand. If I don't go out there and do these things, then part of your plan is going to fall apart. Lord, you don't understand how much I'm needed by you. And then we do come apart, and we end up flat on our back for a while. And God says, I love you, but I could have got along just fine if you'd taken a little time for yourself too. Jesus did this. He continued his work. Somebody says, well, the devil never took a day off. But God did, and whose example are you following anyway, right? All the people said, amen. So he continued his work. Think about a heart. Your heart beats for, in hopefully in most of our cases, for decades. And it does it by working and resting, working, resting. And continue your work, and focus on the people who you minister to rather than the ones who are radiating disapproval. So he chose his battles. He continued his work. He recognized his limits. Humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus recognized his limits. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They were crowding him. Literally, they were crushing him. They were pushing forward. That literally means they were falling upon him. Jesus is about to get mobbed here. And please understand that though Jesus healed, multiplied thousands of people, his main purpose was not to come and heal people. His main purpose was to come and preach the gospel of God's love and grace to them. That love and grace which he would open the way for in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the main thing was that they hear his teaching. And so he was being thronged, and basically he asked Peter, said, have a getaway car ready. He's not trying to get away from the crowds, but he's trying to get away from the fact that they were about to mob him. And so Simon Peter, I can just imagine Simon Peter, he's got a boat ready. Now, all right, Lord, it's ready. You say the word, you can get in here, we'll push you away. Can't you just imagine Simon Peter standing by Jesus' side like some solemn security officer, like a Secret Service agent, and he's just glaring at the people like, back, you know, if Jesus would have let him, he'd probably say, back off. Let the master be. Let him breathe. I don't think Jesus let Peter say stuff like that, but Peter had the boat ready. And he got in the boat, and he kind of shoved out from the shore so he could continue teaching them. Now, my dear folks, when he did that, he left people on the shore unhealed. There were people who were coming, and maybe he dealt with some of them when he came back on the shore. The point is simply this, even the Lord Jesus, when he was here in his human ministry, in his earthly ministry rather, even the Lord Jesus couldn't do everything for everyone. And you and I can't either. You can't do everything. There's so many wonderful and good things that need to be done in the world. And you are gifted for and will have opportunity in the will of God to engage in some of them, and you should. But you and I can't do everything that everyone asks us to do. Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian, used to say the closer we get to God, the more often we'll say no to others because we'll have a clearer and clearer idea of what it is that God wants us to do, and we will focus on those things. It's like in a volleyball game. If we play our position, which God has assigned us, it'll work out all right. If you don't recognize your limits, you could do what Dr. Paul Meyer did many years ago. He was one of the founders of the Minerth Meyer Clinics, and this is one of the wonderful Christian resources that they plunder the Egyptians. They take the best of secular psychiatric and psychology, and they make sure that it is balanced and guided by a biblical faith and worldview. And it's a wonderful resource, their books and their clinics and so on. But Dr. Paul Meyer was teaching a course at, I believe it was Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was trying to write books for a book contract that he had. He was also doing some personal counseling out of his own home. Students would come and he'd see them in the evening. He had a wife and a couple of children and was involved in his church. And of course, they had their own school things and so on. And he said, I was doing all of these things, trying to keep up with all of this. And he said, I got up one morning to read my Bible. And I came to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he said, I didn't even think about it. It welled up within me. He says, I took my Bible and I threw it against the wall. And he says, I screamed at the ceiling. Who are you kidding? This burden is killing me. All of these things I'm trying to do is killing me. And he said, after his anger had subsided, that still small voice that the Lord uses to convict us, he said, I sensed a still small voice in my heart saying, son, it's because you're not bearing my yoke. You're bearing your yoke and the yoke other people are putting on you. He said it was a turning point in his life, and he said that it took him many months to begin telling people, no. No, I'm sorry, I can't have you coming to my home to counsel you. No, I can't. He began making sure he took a day off every week. He began making sure he got enough sleep every night. And you know what he ended up doing? By trimming back the things he was committing to, by trying to comprehend, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Help me to do those things and make sure I don't neglect my family in the process. He said, in the end, I ended up writing a book a year, which was even more than I had set for myself. And he said, I ended up regaining my emotional equilibrium because, he said, I quit trying to bear my own yoke and the yoke that everybody else was putting on me. And he said, I just tried to make sure I was bearing his yoke, the things that he wanted me to do. So Jesus handled pressure. He chose his battles. He continued his work. He recognized his limits. This one's a little obscure, but see what I have to say here. He held to his principles. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, what I mean by he held to his principles, every time you see someone possessed with a demonic spirit coming and confessing, oh, you are the Holy One, you are the Holy One of God, every time, in essence, Jesus told them in Aramaic, shut up, quit talking. Jesus did not desire testimony from unclean lips, from unclean spirits. Now, it seems to me, humanly speaking, that if you've got somebody there and everybody knows they're possessed with a demonic spirit, and all of a sudden they fall down before you and they confess, you are the Christ, you are the Holy One of God, we know you who you are. That seems to me, that's testimony from a hostile witness, seems like to me that would have made a real impression on people like the Pharisees or the rest of this crowd. It almost seems like to me that Jesus should have let them spout off. But he didn't. Every single time he told them to shut up, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. They were crying, they were screaming, they were shrieking. Now the thing that's going on here, there was a superstition back in that day that if you could name something, you had control over it. And it may be that that's what these poor, deluded people were trying to do. They were trying to control Jesus by naming him. It's only a speculation there. But the point here is that Jesus, in his own ministry, was the example of what God has told us to do all through the scriptures, and that is don't have anything to do with the occult, don't have anything to do with the demonic. Now, folks, let's not get spooky about it, all right? You can get so obsessed that even in the Bible, there's a difference between things like epilepsy and mental disease and being demonized or oppressed by a demonic spirit. All the way through the Bible, God tells us there are good things and bad things out there spiritually. Don't have anything to do with that which is evil spiritually. Don't open yourself up to it. Now, we don't have to be spooky about it. You don't have to be afraid. The Jewish rabbis even got superstitious, and they said the devil can have power over you if you were in a house by yourself with no lights on. So the rabbi said, make sure you've got candles burning if you're there by yourself in the house. That's just superstitious nonsense. You can get spooky about it. You can weird yourself out over it. And Jesus never told us to think like that. It's sort of like electricity. I have a healthy respect for electricity. I'm not afraid of it, and I don't lay awake at night hoping it doesn't get me. But I don't stick a fork in the light socket either. Stay away from it. Ray Stedman talked about a woman that, quote, played with a Ouija board. And the more she exposed herself to it, the worse problems she had. And she finally confessed that before she could go to sleep every night, she heard voices in her head, and she had to get a pencil or a pen, and she would write pages of filthy words before it would simmer down enough so she could go to sleep. Folks, don't open yourself up to that. And even Jesus in his ministry was basically saying, no, I will have nothing to do with this. Testimony from demonic spirits? Shut up. I'll accomplish the work of my Father without help from you. Thank you very much. Now, when we're under pressure, it's easy to compromise. Jesus didn't do that here, of course. Now, let me go on to what I think may be the most important thing of the whole passage. In verse 13, he went up on the mountain. This is the second time he retreated. Went to the sea. There's something refreshing about the seaside. My wife told me the next time we take a vacation, we're going somewhere like a national park. We're going to see some mountains. We're going to see some trees. We're going to see some water. We need this. Jesus retreated to the sea. This time he went up on the mountain. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now we're going to leave off there, but what I want you to see, the last thing here, how did Jesus handle pressure? He chose his battles. He continued his work, focusing on those who wanted and needed him and not on those who radiated disapproval. He recognized his limits. He held to his principles. He had nothing to do with the demonic. But most of all, in a human sense, he retreated to his friends. He went up on the mountain. He spent some time there. And then he called to him. Literally, he called for himself. Now, I understand that Jesus had a mission for the 12 men that he chose as his messengers, as his apostles. But there was also a sense in which they were for Jesus. He was the Son of God. In a divine sense, God doesn't need us, we need him. But he was fully God and fully human. And there's a very real sense in which the disciples were for Jesus. The disciples were for Jesus. He called them to himself, for himself. He wanted them. He chose them. C.S. Lewis once gave this advice to a young man. He said, quote, live close to your friends. Friends are one of God's greatest blessings. Christian friendship is one of God's greatest blessings. We had a friend, Brian Bean, and some of you may remember he was killed. A guy T-bowed him less than 2 miles from his house. The only thing he didn't have in his system was marijuana. He had been drinking and doing drugs, and Brian would call us up and say, hey, can we get together? Let's get together. And sometimes we could and sometimes we couldn't, but Brian was usually the one that initiated it, and he and his family were as busy as anybody else. My goodness, they had, what, 5 or 6 kids? You got that many kids, and they were all teenagers about the same time. You don't know what busy is. And yet it was always Brian initiating, hey, let's get together. Come on over. Let's. And at his funeral, had a big poster of him with something he always used to say, quote, I don't know why people don't make time for friends. The night he was killed, do you know what he was doing? There was a friend of ours from high school that had sort of got off all by himself, not in a healthy way. And Brian had just driven out to see him. He was coming back from that, and that's when he was killed in that accident. Christian friendship is an incredible blessing. I have to say that over the years and right now, I have been exceedingly blessed in this regard. There came a time when the Apostle Peter, when he got a glimpse of who Jesus really was, he fell down before Jesus and he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now you know that he didn't really want Jesus to leave. Suddenly he realized this is the Holy Son of God, and oh, I'm anything but holy. You shouldn't have anything to do with me, Lord. But Jesus loved Peter. We all can pray that prayer, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a sinful person. And I'm so glad that there's prayers like that that Jesus doesn't answer. He loved Peter, he loves you and I, and he told the disciples in John 15:15, quote, I have called you friends. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life to his friends. Now the point here is this, it wasn't that Jesus needed, he didn't need his disciples like his disciples needed him, but in a human sense there was refreshment and encouragement and strength there. And yes, he had a commission for them to do, but don't miss on a human level, Jesus called these men for himself. And we need each other. Folks, I understand. Family is hard sometimes, isn't it? My brothers Steve and Kurt and I, we were all almost 7 years apart, because my parents didn't like getting in a hurry about anything. And we've been comparing notes. And Steve and I, he was the middle brother. We fought like cats and dogs. And then I went out and went to college. And then it was Steve and Kurt. And Steve and Kurt fought like cats and dogs. And I've always got along great with my youngest brother, Kurt. Kurt and I have decided Steve was the problem all along. And we tell him this. But the point is, have there been times, I asked my brother Steve once, I said, you know, there's instructions in the Bible for husbands and wives and children. There doesn't seem to be any instructions for brothers. He said, yes, there is. I said, what is it? He said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. There were times that we just wanted to strangle each other. But we love each other. There have been times I've just been so mad at him. But he was so sickly when he was a kid, my brother Steve. And there have been a time or two as an adult, I've sat beside his hospital bed, and it's just more than I can take. I said, I had enough of this when you were a kid. I hate this for you. Now, my point is all of this. Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, can we annoy each other? Are you kidding? Do we rub each other the wrong way sometimes? Are you kidding? Do we get mad at each other over silly stuff? You want to come sit in the church office this week and just listen to some of the things that come in? Are you kidding? Well, we need each other. And there is so much encouragement. And sometimes when you're under pressure, you will feel exactly the opposite. You will feel like, I just want to get off by myself, leave me alone. Sometimes that is the worst thing in the world for you to do. And just like Jesus did here, you're under pressure, especially if people are against you in some way. It's time for you to pick up the phone and call some brothers and sisters to yourself. Hey, come on over. The excuse is we'll eat some pie or something. But the main thing is just to sit and talk. Just to be together. I love the way Steve Brown puts it. It's like church is like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. Amen. This is what Jesus did. We're going to see more. We'll continue this next week, how Jesus handled pressure. But we just need to keep looking to him. Let's stand up, and I want us to sing that song one more time.